So it is Lent, and what I would like to offer to you is a sermon series based on a downsized Protestant version of Stations of the Cross. You know that in the Roman Catholic tradition, often the Stations of the Cross are a very meaningful way to show devotion, to journey with Jesus to the cross. And there are actually 14 or so Stations of the Cross in that tradition. So we are kind of condensing that idea at Wilson Memorial, and I would like to share with you some of the key parts of Jesus' life as he then journeys to the cross. I invite you in this spirit to listen to the reading from the Gospel of Matthew for today. I will be sharing with you Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 26. If you would like to, I invite you to follow along in your pew Bibles. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Do you want me to release Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. May God bless this reading of his holy word to us today. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Adventures of Tom Sawyer is a great American classic. Many of us had to read it in school, and we all think of Mark Twain as a creative genius. I'd like for you to recall with me one of those wonderful stories within the book, and it has to do with Tom painting the fence. Do you remember it? The gist is Aunt Polly is punishing Tom. She's punishing Tom for both playing hooky from school and for getting involved in a fight. And she says, "Tom, you have to whitewash this whole fence." Well, of course, Tom is so disheartened, and all he sees before him is a big bucket of whitewash and all these incredible feet of fence. So he gets to the task, and before long, wouldn't you know, he's just bored out of his mind, and he concocts the scheme. Along comes Ben, his friend. Ben is touting the beauty of a wonderful Saturday, free to play and do all those fun things that boys do. And Tom, he says, "You know, I'm having the best time of my life. I am painting this fence, and it is so much fun. There's nothing I'd rather do than do what I'm doing right now. I wouldn't rather be swimming or playing." Well, Ben's intrigued. He thinks, "Wow, if Tom's having so much fun, what is that all about?" And so Tom says, "You know, just painting this fence, it's like creating this wonderful work of art." Well, wouldn't you know, Ben wants a part of that. So before you know it, Ben is painting the fence, and Tom is relaxing, and he's got Ben's prized apple in his pocket as payment for doing the chore that Tom was supposed to do in the first place. Well, of course, Ben gets tired, right? But Tom has it all figured out. He's got a whole group of kids waiting in line just for this wonderful opportunity of painting the fence. And Tom, you know, he wants to share the joy. He lets them all at him. Before long, there Tom is, just relaxing. He comes out smelling like a rose and the whole deal. Others are doing his dirty work, and to boot, he has his pockets stuffed with these prized treasures of his friends. They have given them that stuff just for the privilege of being a part of the fence painting fun. Wow. Perfect setup, right? Perfect setup. Now, we have to just smile in admiration at young Tom Sawyer. And in the world, we know that there are kids similar to that. They are the smartest kids around. They may be precocious. They may have so much charm and likability. And it's just so hard as adults to get angry at them. And yet, we know we need to teach them a lesson or two about responsibility and the consequences of their behavior, right? Maybe you yourself were a Tom Sawyer growing up. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you can tell me your wonderful stories at a later point if you want. Isn't it so true, though, that what we find mischievous in kids, we recognize that as troublesome in adults? We've all seen it. People who take advantage of other people. People who just refuse to own up to anything, who outsource the blame. People who maybe twist the truth and work things out to their advantage so that they can have others do their dirty work and they can come out smelling like a rose. Now, we'd like to think that we would recognize those folks, right? You know, the great manipulators, the great con artists, those who are just so brilliant with their maneuverings. It's though not simply the gullible that are taken for a ride. I mean, Bernie Madoff? We can all think of examples of people who were swindlers, who were those that were really taking people in ways that were just unconscionable. So it's one thing to be able to say, spot a used car salesman who's trying to sell you a lemon, you know, and acts like it's the best deal in town. And it's another thing to recognize, say, the likes of a Pontius Pilate. Look at the hard time that the crowd that day had with doing that. So I invite us to be mindful and to take a really, really serious look at Pontius Pilate today. And we do so by examining the really stark contrast, you know, between him and Jesus. On the one hand, you might say that Pontius Pilate was like Tom Sawyer, all grown up, without any scruples. And then you have Jesus, right? On the one hand, you might say you have someone who's all concerned about what's in it for him, who's all about the presentation of a good self-image, no matter the wreckage he leaves behind. And then we have Jesus. Goodness personified, goodness embodied. And as we grapple, you know, with this stark contrast between Pilate and Jesus, Jesus and Pilate, I believe that we are called to do our own Lenten reflection and take a serious and hard look as to where we fall between the anti-hero Pontius Pilate and the hero Jesus. I mean, clearly none of us can ever say that, you know, we're right there standing in who we are with Jesus, who is goodness personified. And all of us can say, well, we find the figure of Pontius Pilate just abhorrent. And yet, have we ever been concerned more about looking good rather than being good? Have we ever fudged the truth just a little bit in order to come out on top? Have we ever avoided doing the right thing in favor of the path of least resistance? Have we ever refused to shoulder responsibility or blame for a situation? Certainly these are hard questions, no? But I say this to all of us, okay, and I absolutely include myself in this conversation. If we are able to ever get a real handle on what we see in Jesus, if we are able to really not have blinders on and see Jesus for who he was and is as goodness personified, if we're ever able to do that, we have to ask these hard questions of ourselves. No doubt about it, Pilate saw life as a game, winner take all. No matter who was left in the dust, it was okay by him. Granted, that perspective may not have been completely in his awareness at the conscious level. There may have been a lot going on deep down inside him that he didn't even know about. And that is so true of anyone, I think. I mean, we all have, you know, that shadow side, we call it, shadow side to our souls. But the evidence is really clear and thoroughgoing and in as to who he was, the person he was. And it's in for all time. I mean, Pilate recognizes that the priests are very jealous of Jesus. Jesus has gotten people to come to him in crowds, and people are just amazed at his teachings. And we know that before Jesus even gets to Pilate, he goes through this sham trial with the Jewish authorities. And now it's Pilate's turn. We read that he tries to just wash his hands of the whole affair. But in effect, he's not washing his hands of the whole affair. On our nicer days, we may want to give him the benefit of the doubt. But if we look closely, we see the skillful work of a politician, a cruel and cynical leader, and by appealing to the mob, as Pilate did, he pacifies the religious establishment, the zealots of the time, who really want Barabbas freed. He's one of their own. And so he takes their side. He knows what he's doing. And then he solves another problem as well. He can tell the Roman authorities over him that he has taken care of things that could erupt into violence, and he has kept the peace, which is what will make him look good to them. So, you know, he plays it both ways. Others do his dirty work, comes out smelling like a rose. Have you ever wondered why Jesus doesn't really defend himself, though, before Pilate? Before our passage for today picks up, you have Jesus just standing before Pilate, and when Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he just says, "Well, you have heard it said to that effect," or something like that. He seems to be so mute. Where is his ability to speak for himself? Well, you know, goodness personified is never able to be substituted by words. Goodness personified and embodied just stands on its own. And Jesus knew that his life stood on his own, and there would be no way words could even substitute for that. So why even bother? He also knew that what and who he was would always be seen as weakness by the ways of the world. Words themselves would never, ever, ever speak for him in the way that his own life did. And that evidence is clear and in for time immemorial. So again, we have a choice, right, to make about our own lives. We have a choice about whether or not we make up our own truth and make it say what we want it to say, like Pilate. We have a choice about whether or not we want to keep our own, you know, self-image intact at the risk of not being faithful to the goodness and truth of God's way, not being faithful to what is right and just and compassionate. Do we realize, though, at the end of the day, we really don't have a leg to stand on when we work things out to our own personal benefit, and we do so in even a semi-narcissistic way? And again, I am talking about the whole of the human condition. I am talking about whoever calls themselves a human being. It's a giant club of humanity, and we are all in this together as we strive to let our lives show the goodness, the truth, and all that God values. May it show in us. It's hard to do that without any self-inflation. It's hard to do that without any ways of just, you know, making ourselves look pretty good in the situation. It's God's goodness, though, that gives us legs to stand on. God's goodness, as exemplified by Jesus in contrast to Pontius Pilate. I'd like to tell you a true story, and it is one that I want you to really think about in a metaphoric way, because I think it fits so much what I'm talking about. Amy Mullins has 12 pairs of legs. Now, when she was around 1 year old, what happened is she had a medical condition, and her legs had to be amputated from the knee down. She grew up in Allentown, Pennsylvania. But Amy didn't let this stop her. I mean, she decided to live her life, to really express her human potential to show that disability isn't disability but can be ability. And so, you know, she actually has a number of prosthetic legs. Can you imagine? She uses them for different purposes. She actually won or broke several records in the Paralympics because she had prosthetic legs that helped her run. She actually has been a fashion model, and she has different prosthetic legs so that she can model. She even has a pair of walking legs that help her walk comfortably in Manhattan. Think about someone who has all those different legs for different uses. So it seems to me that we can become like that in a heart and soul kind of way, in a way that has nothing to do with any substantial need in our real life. You know, Pilate, he was the kind of guy that chose what leg he was going to stand on, depending on the situation, depending on what would serve his best interests. It was his distinct way of making up the truth without regard for what is of ultimate value, what is the truth of goodness and love and compassion, the truth that is God's concern and should be our concern as well. Aren't those values the only legs that we need to be standing on? Those values never change. Never change in spite of what may be politically expedient, which was on Pilate's mind. And they don't change no matter what we are called to do in life, as we're called to put our best foot forward, whatever the circumstances we are in. So I invite you today, as you reflect in your Lenten journeys, about Pilate and Jesus, Jesus and Pilate, think about the legs that you stand on. Thanks be to God for this example that we are given today. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, be in our hearts and our minds. Be in the way that we walk into life itself. You ask us to stand on values that have stood the test of time. Goodness, justice, truth, love, compassion. May we be the servants you call us to be. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.